Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, "It is to you a command, O peoples, nations, and languages, that the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psalters, and the symphony, with all the kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image of King Nebuchadnezzar that he has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship the image, well, he will be thrown in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psalters in symphony with one of all the kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due respect to you. They do not serve your gods or worship your gold image which you have set up." And then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at a time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all the kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Well, God will answer that question in just a minute. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Mine's made up. That if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, and we will not worship the gold image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and their turbans and their other garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' And they answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the fourth is like the Son of God.' Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God.'" Now you got it right. come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, and the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire wasn't even on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made a heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Father, what a story. And what's amazing for us to consider is it's not a story in the sense that we think of that word story. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something that someone made up to encourage children to do the right thing. Lord, there were three young Hebrew men who, in the face of incredible pressures, endured a fiery trial for you. And your name was exalted. And your honor went forth. And Father, as we look at our own lives and our own trials and our own temptations, Lord, I pray that we would take your heart and your mind from this story and apply it to what we are facing today. I thank you so much for this precious church family. I thank you for the Shadow Ridge campus. I thank you for the administrators of this school allowing us to be here. And I pray, Lord, you would bless all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I like surveys sometimes because they can be really telling as far where we are as a society. And Barna, this group that does surveys professionally, did a survey a few years ago, and they asked a few questions. The first one was, of Americans, do you pray at least once a day? And it was amazing to me. Jehovah Witnesses, 89% said, we pray every single day. Christians, only 70%. Of the 48% of those making over 100,000, only 48% of people making over $100,000 pray at least once a day, whereas 70% of people making under $30,000 pray once a day. Amen to that. Lord, help us. Money is running out. On the Bible and Bible reading, 92% of Americans own a Bible. That's what the survey said. 37% of those 92 say they read it at least once a week. Only 1% said they read it every single day. Of those who say they read their Bible at least once a week, only 50% of those could name one gospel, just one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Only 37% could name all four. Only 42% could name three of the Ten Commandments. 75% believe there was a verse in the Bible that says, God helps those who help themselves. That's not a verse in the Bible, just in case anybody ever surveys you. And my favorite part of the survey, 12% believe Noah's wife was named Joan of Arc. That's amazing what Americans really have going on in their heads. I like surveys, and this morning we are going to take a survey. And you say, oh no, I knew I shouldn't have showed up today. Listen, it will not be very painful. If you are currently in a trial or coming out of a trial, just ended, just been fresh in your mind, would you just lift up your hand? Like, this is audience participation. Keep them up for just a second. You are in a trial right now, or you just came out of one and you're saying, praise the Lord. Now look around the room. Look around. What does this tell you? What does this tell you? It tells you it's dangerous to go to Calvary Chapel Vista is what it tells me, because we're all in trials and coming out of trials. You can put your hands down. No, that's not what it should tell you, because I guarantee you, if we did that same survey at any church, in any congregation, in any city in the United States of America, and probably the world, the same result would be the same. 80 to 90% of hands saying, amen. I'm in a trial. I'm facing difficult things. And maybe it just came out in my life. And listen, that's what the Bible tells us. Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Peter says, it's not strange. We go through hard times. We go through trials. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, my brethren, count it all joy. Listen, when you fall into various trials. Notice James didn't say if you fall into various trials, if that happens to happen in your life. He says when you fall, it's going to happen. But how we deal with those trials and why they come about in our lives, well, that's what we can learn from Daniel chapter 3. We already read the text in its entirety, but let me just kind of set the historical, you know, basis for you. The year was 605 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon are moving through the region we now know as the Middle East and kind of outlying areas, Egypt, and even into the southeastern portion of Europe. And he is just running through the known world, conquering city after city. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he wants to do the same thing. But hear me, unlike the Assyrians that were the empire before Babylon, the heart wasn't to wipe everybody out in that city. The heart was to convert them to the Babylonian Empire. And so Nebuchadnezzar, when he first shows up, he takes just the best of the best, young men, relatives of the king, relatives of leaders, and he takes them into the Babylonian Empire to brainwash them, if you would, in Babylonian culture, in the worship of Babylonian gods, in the Babylonian way of life. And the heart and the thought was, from this day forward, you can be a go-between between Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. You can represent us to them and them to us and bring Jerusalem into the Babylonian fold. And three of these most impressive young men, spiritually speaking, were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, you've been hearing this story. If you've been around church, you have been hearing this story since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. You have been hearing this story your whole life. You saw the flannel graph pictures of this when you were younger. Maybe you had the video presentation. But the reality is, you are well familiar with this story. And sometimes when these kind of stories happen, we think, it was made up to teach a lesson. Friend, no, it wasn't. In fact, we're beginning to have evidence emerge as they dig around in the ruins of Babylon that show us that these things really came to pass. Recently, a program that's called Great Mysteries of the Bible produced some evidence that they had found in the ruins of Babylon. And it's now on display at the museum in Istanbul, in the museum in Istanbul, and in this five-sided pyramid prism that we'll put a picture of behind me there, that they mention the names of Hanunu, Mishalim, and Ardi-Nabu, which are the Aramaic equivalent of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And on this five-sided prism, they're listed as leaders in the Babylonian Empire, just like we read about in the Bible. These guys came to prominence, we saw last week, when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he says, I need wise men to tell me not only what I dream, but what it means. And none of the wise men could do it except Daniel. And Daniel says, call on me. I can't do it, but there is a God in heaven. God will show you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar learns, wow, there is not a God like the God of Israel. He learned it, but when chapter 3 opens up, he's forgotten that lesson a little bit. Most Bible scholars believe it's 16 years later. And the reason they believe that is in Daniel chapter 2, where that last story happened, it does say in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. In the early Greek versions of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint versions of the Bible, chapter 3 opens up by saying, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it doesn't say it in your English Bible, so we don't know exactly for sure, but we're on fairly good scholarship ground to know this is 16 years later. And when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he sees this head of gold, this giant statue with a head of gold and arms of silver and then legs of bronze and feet of iron and clay, Daniel interpreted that as saying, you are the head of gold, O king, and after you will come a nation inferior to yours, and it will rule the world, and after them another nation, and after them another nation. But now, 16 years later, though Nebuchadnezzar ends chapter 2 by saying, great is the God of Israel, 16 years later, he's kind of forgotten, and he says, no, I'm building one statue, and it's not going to have any silver arms. It's not going to have any bronze legs. It's not going to have iron feet. That's saying that there will be other nations after me. No, I'm building one giant all gold statue saying to my heart and the world I command, there will be only one nation and one ruler from now until the end of time. That's what he's saying here in chapter 3, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says that it's 60 cubits tall, this statue. A cubit, most believe, was about 18 inches, the length from a man's elbow to the middle finger. And you start to multiply that out, you realize this statue was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. That's not exactly correct human proportions, by the way. Most humans are 5 times taller than they are wide. Now, there's a few of us that throw that average off, but the reality, I'm not pointing any fingers, I'm just saying a few of us, but the average human is 5 times taller than he or she is wide. This is 10 times. So it's a monstrosity. Everyone would see it and think, what is that giant statue? And again, made out of pure gold. They've estimated the worth would be around $30 billion. You know, we talked about last week in Daniel 2 that Nebuchadnezzar, he's got no end to the money he's got, the power he's got, the ladies he has access to. And here's just another evidence. He wants to build a statue. He says, yeah, $30 billion. Kind of sounds like our Congress doing stuff. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. Yeah, $30 billion to build a statue of myself. That sounds great. And he builds it up. And then listen, so important to the story. Then he invites every leader of the provinces. Estimated at 200,000 leaders come to town for a conference. And the conference, Nebuchadnezzar thought, was how great he was. And the command was these 200,000 leaders of the Babylonian Empire were to bow down when the song began to play. But as you know, as we read, when that song began to play, all these governors, all these leaders, they bowed down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these 3 Hebrew youths. They stood up. We're not bound to some statue. By the way, just kind of a little rabbit trail, it brings up a question. Where was Daniel? Where was Daniel? Here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, 3 amongst 200,000, standing out like a sore thumb. We're not going to bow to that. Where was Daniel? Was he on the ground next to the 3? That's what some Bible scholars think. He had gotten to a point where he just kind of gave in and bowed. I don't think so. I think the guy that wouldn't even eat unkosher food at the threat of his life is not going to suddenly worship some gold statue. Like, if the kosher diet was important enough for Daniel to stand with his life in jeopardy, worshiping some idol was not going to happen. No way. Most Bible scholars believe that Daniel was away on government business. He was rising in the leadership of Babylon, and like we send emissaries over here and secretary of state over to this department. Well, Babylon was the same way, and it's very possible Daniel was away while this story took place, which brings up a great picture prophetically, by the way. You know, we look at this story and we see these Hebrew youths going through this fiery trial, this fiery furnace, and I see it. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But it looks to me like a great picture of the tribulation period, where this world's going to go through a fiery furnace of affliction. And there are going to be in that time Hebrew men who are going to get saved and give their lives to the Lord. And God says in the book of Revelation, he is going to preserve them through that time of trial. Are you saying that we're going to go through the tribulation and we're going to preserve through that? I'm not saying that. I'm saying the church is pictured by Daniel, who's not preserved through the fiery trial, but he's off the scene while the fiery trial is happening. We see that all throughout the Bible. I think of Noah the same way. Noah builds a boat to get through the trial that is the flood. And people say, see, God showed us typologically the church is going to be preserved through the trial. I don't see the church as Noah and his family in the ark. The Jewish people, again, will be preserved through the great trial. There's another guy in the Noah story. There's the people that perished in the flood. There's Noah and his family that were preserved through. And there is Enoch, who we read about in the book of Genesis, who is taken off the scene before the trial even begins. It's the first rapture in the Bible. Rapture's not a new thing. It's just the first time he tries group travel. That's all it's going to be. He's been rapturing people since the very beginning and taking them to heaven. So take that with you, Will. These are supposed to be our character studies, not our prophetic studies. But Daniel, to me, I see he's off the scene. But Nebuchadnezzar, back to our story, sees these three guys. He sees them. By the way, they've also found in the plains of Dura a platform that could support such a structure. Now, they haven't found the $30 billion statue of gold, and I'll tell you why. Because the Medes and the Persians took it and financed their empire with it. But anyways, we have found the platform that it would have stood on. And so Daniel's off the scene. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow, and Nebuchadnezzar is upset. He is upset and says, I'm going to give you another chance, which, by the way, just shows how valuable these guys were to Nebuchadnezzar. Because the fact he gave them a chance is amazing. He gives them another chance to turn, and I love what they say. They say, oh, king, we don't even pray about this. We don't have to pray about this. You're threatening us with the fire, but here's the deal. Maybe God will preserve us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we know we're going to heaven, oh, king. So we are not going to bow. Nebuchadnezzar, enraged, heats the fire up 7 times hotter, has these guys tied up, bound up, has big strong men from his army carry him to the fire and throw him in. The fire is so hot, the soldiers die. And yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are preserved through. In fact, they don't die, they multiply. Nebuchadnezzar goes, how many guys did we throw in there? I thought we threw in 3, O king. How come I see 4 and the 4th is like the Son of God? This amazing, amazing historical story has a lot to teach you and me when we go through fiery trials. Please, if you got a notebook, write a couple things down. If not, pray it in, think it through. What can we learn from this story? The first thing I want you to note is the when of the trial. This happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This trial came about in their lives, not when they were in sin, not when they were being judged for something they did. It's when they were standing for the Lord. This trial happened when they were doing good, when they were doing well, when they were honoring God with their lives. And I want you to see that, because sometimes we think when bad things, tough things begin to happen in our lives, God, why are you judging me? And I know why we think that, because sometimes that's exactly why we're in a trial. Sometimes I'm facing difficult things because I've been an idiot and I've made poor choices, and now I'm facing the ramifications of my sin. Precious men and women, that absolutely does happen. But then what is the enemy? He uses what does happen. And the next hard thing that comes about when I'm trying to read my Bible and I'm trying to go to church and I'm trying to be the husband and the father God wants me to be, and he's there to say, that's not good enough. God still, no way, friends. Sometimes you and I face trials not because we're doing evil, but because we're doing good. You know, sometimes we are like Jonah, aren't we? We are off track, and God has to send a storm and a whale and all these other things in our lives to get us back on track with him. That does happen. But sometimes we're going through trials not because we're like Jonah, but because we're like Job, who wasn't doing anything wrong. God was doing something in his heart that could be done no other way. But it again brings up an interesting question. Why? Why, when I'm serving God and trying to honor God, would he allow difficult things to happen in my life? And please, remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago. If you have a junior high student or a high school student, one of those that ran out of the room, I saw my son was first out the door. I don't know what that means. He knows I'm teaching, and he just runs away from me. Anyways, that aside, those kids, they're learning Daniel 3 this morning. And while you're at lunch, you that are parents of junior high kids and high school kids, they're learning this same study. Ask them a few questions. And one of the questions I think you should ask them is, why do we go through trials? Because you know bad things happen to them too. Difficult things happen to them at school, at home. All. We should ask them, do you know why we go through trials? And maybe you say, I don't want to ask that question because I don't know. I'm frustrated and upset. Well, again, take note, pay attention. Because here's what we can share with the next generation in our church. Why do we go through trials even when we're doing good? Even when things are great in our lives and we're walking with God, why do we go through trials? Well, number one, we see that number one, in trials, we draw closer to Jesus. We just do. We draw closer to the Lord. These three Hebrew youths are thrown into the fire. But when Nebuchadnezzar looks in, right, he says this. He says, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar says, I see four, and the fourth looks like God's Son. Friends, this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And notice when Jesus is closest to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not when they're just leading the provinces of Babylon, but when they are in a fiery trial. And precious church family, I know some of you are hurting. I know some of you are rocked right now. But here's what you can take to the bank. David said, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. The word says the Lord is near to you. You might not feel it. You might not sense it. The enemy may be trying to distract you and get you to quit on your relationship with God and the family he's called you to serve. But the word of God will stand true. The Lord is near to those that are contrite in their heart. There's a closeness that develops between us and the Lord in the midst of these trials. Share it with your kids. Share it with your heart. Share it with your friends and your family. Why would I go through this? Because there's a nearness to the Lord in the trial. But that's not it. That's not it. Secondly, we see in this story that in the trial, that which bound the Hebrew youths, that which bound them, it was burnt away. I love just the miracle here. God says specifically in the word, not a hair of theirs was singed. Their forehead didn't get all burnt up. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. Now, that's a miracle in itself. If you've ever been to a beach bonfire, you know. You can be 10 feet away just trying to avoid the smoke, and you come home and you go, what is this? It smells like a campfire. Not even their clothes, but there was something burned away in that fire, and it was the ropes that were binding them. And I just mention this because, again, the enemy loves to pretend that the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. He's allowing hard things in your life just because he's mean. It's not true. Like you, I have things that kind of bind up my relationship with the Lord at times. Like you, I struggle with fears, sins, things I wish were gone in my heart and life. And you know when God has so often given me victory in those things in my life? Oh, I wish it was when I was on cloud nine, just worshiping the Lord and everything's fine, but it doesn't seem to be that way. I don't seem to cry out like I do when I'm in a trial, but in the midst of the fire, those things start to get burnt away, and I say amen. It's like, again, we talked about a couple of weeks ago. I know, like you, I mean, I am nowhere sinless. I can't wait till we get to heaven for that reason alone, for our flesh to be gone and me to be able to stand before the Lord in absolute purity. Praise the Lord. I'm not sinless, but praise the Lord, I sin less than I used to. Praise the Lord. And so often when those works of refining and growing have happened is in the times of trial. The Lord spoke this to the prophet Isaiah. He said, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. God was speaking to his people and said, I'm refining you like silver and gold are refined in the fire. Some of you know that when precious metals are refined, they have to put those precious metals under intense heat. And it burns away the dross and it burns away the impurities. And how the refiner of silver knows that that silver is finally pure enough to make into jewelry or anything of value is when that refiner can see his own reflection in the metal. That's when he knows it's done. And I look at that and I say, that's the Lord saying through Isaiah. I'm refining you, Israel. It's what he's saying to us this morning. I'm refining you, precious church. I'm walking you through this trial, not because I don't love you, not because I've left you, not because I'm gone, because I want to draw near to you. And yes, it takes a little fire to burn away those things that are binding you, to burn away the impurities in your heart, in your life. But soon the Lord will look into my heart and look into your heart, and he'll see his own reflection. And that's what I want. I want when people see me, they don't see Jason and all of his flesh and his attitudes. I want them to see Jesus, don't you? Don't you with you, probably with me too, but with you, you want them to see Jesus in you. That's why we go through the trials. Number one, it draws us close to the Lord. It's not just when we're doing bad. It's when we're doing good. He draws us close to him. He takes care of the things that binds us. He burns them away. Thirdly and finally, our trials can be a great witness to God's reality to those around us. Why would God take a human being who's loving him, serving him, being faithful to him, and let you go through a hard circumstance? It doesn't sound fair. Let the people who hate you go through trials. Let the people who need to be corrected go through trials. But I'm doing so well. Why, Lord? Again, he draws near to you. He deals with the issues that we still all have. But thirdly, he will use your life as a witness to an unsaved world around you of the glory of God. I mean, think this through with me. We don't often think of this in this story. Think of what God orchestrates to gain glory for his name in this story. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar has this idea. I want to build a giant gold statue of me. It's totally the flesh. But God inspires him to bring in 200,000 leaders from every corner of the empire to witness not this giant statue. That's not what the Lord wants them to see. The Lord knows he's got three men who are not going to stand, that he's going to preserve through this trial. And every leader in Babylon is going to know there is no God like the God of Israel. God sets this up for that purpose. And friend, I know we're not Nebuchadnezzar and we probably won't have influence over 200,000 leaders of our empire. But we have friends and neighbors, don't we? You know, it's often talked about, but it just reminds me of Paul in Acts 28. Talk about a tough couple of days. And he's on a ship and being in prison, going to go to Rome as a prisoner. That ship gets shipwrecked. That's a bummer. He has to swim to shore. And when he's there, what's Paul doing? He's not complaining. He's just getting wood to help other people that are wet get dry. And while he's doing all of this, the Bible tells us he reaches into a pile of sticks. And there's a snake in there that fastens itself to his hand. You think there'd be a little temptation of Paul just to go, are you kidding me? Like, I'm preaching for you. I'm living for you. I'm doing all these things and I'm a prisoner. That ship goes down. And here I am, not whining, just serving. And as I'm just trying to serve, chonk. Come on, Lord. Can a godly man get a break? But Paul doesn't do any of that. You know what the Bible says? It says he shakes it off. Just, eh. And the islanders, the natives, so to speak, acts as they're watching. They're watching. They want to see what happens. They think Paul must be the worst man alive. What are the gods doing to him? He's a prisoner. He's shipwrecked. And even when he survives the shipwreck, he's bitten by a snake. They're thinking this guy must be the worst dude in the world. But when he shakes it off and lives, they do a complete 180 to not to think, what's wrong with Paul, but who's the God that he worships? Who's the God that he worships? And you know why they were so affected? Please hear me on this. Because they knew friends who had been bitten by that same snake. They had watched loved ones, no doubt, die by the bite of that same snake. And here's Paul, by the power of the Lord, just doing something, doing a miracle, just shakes it off. And they say, that's not how my neighbor reacted. That's not how my loved one reacted. I want to know this guy's God. And listen, we don't have buckets of snakes here today. Don't have to worry, don't panic. Here's the point. Your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, they know what it's like to go through a tough marriage, because they do. They know what it's like to have a loved one get sick and even die. They know what it's like to lose their job. They know what it's like to have financial pressures. What they don't know what it's like to have the confidence that we serve a God in heaven who is real. And when you and I face the bites this world has, and it does, I can't wait to get to heaven. This world stinks at times. I know we're supposed to be busy until that day, but this world stinks. But you know what? While we're in this life, tough things are going to happen in your family. Tough things are going to happen at work. Tough things are going to happen to loved ones. And when you don't operate like the rest of the world, to shake your fist at the heavens, to blame God, to get upset and bitter and angry, when you say, you shake it off and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you even in this fiery trial. Well, it's then that the world looks in and says, I want to know that God. I want to know who they serve. God will allow trials in your life, in my life, even when we're doing great, even when he's proud of us, not to judge us, but to do what? To draw near to us, to deal with the sins and the things that bind us in our lives. And yes, even to make your life as a witness. That God would actually choose you and me, sinners, to be examples of his glory and his grace. Yes, he will and does. So before we go our way or before we take communion, very quickly, how can we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because I don't want to stand. I want to cry when stuff happens to me. I don't want to stand. I want to run when the trials get up. How were they able to be who God made them to be? Two quick things and we'll be done. Number one, please hear me. They had the word of God. They had the word of God. You said, what? Now, see, if you and I were faced with some kind of dictator who was going to throw us into a fiery furnace if we didn't bow to a statue, most of us would say, I read this story before. I think I'm going to not bow because I think it ends up well for someone like that. But you realize they didn't have the book of Daniel yet. They were living the book of Daniel. But they did have other scriptures. They had David who wrote to them in the Psalms this. Psalm 66, oh, bless the Lord, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net and laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. And not just Psalm 66, but they also would have had access to Isaiah 43. Where Isaiah says, and though you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. They didn't have Daniel chapter 3 yet, but they had the word of God encouraging them, I'm going to be with you. And you see it in their confidence. We don't even pray, Nebuchadnezzar. Because maybe the Lord will preserve us through, like it seems to indicate in Isaiah, he might do. But even if the Lord takes us, we're going right to heaven. So you know what? We ain't bowing. They had the perspective of the word, and precious men and women, so do you. You and I just don't have Psalm and Isaiah. We've got 66 books of encouragement. 66 books to say to you and I, when things are dark and things are heavy, look up. Look up when the world around us is in shambles. Look up, for your redemption is drawing near. We have this book to draw encouragement from, which is, again, I may sound like a broken record to some of you, but it's why I cannot encourage you enough. Read this book for yourself. 1% of Christians read this book every single day. 1%, isn't that what the survey we looked at early today? 1% of Americans who say they are Christians, so probably a little bit more expanded of true Christians, but still, 1%. And I don't say that to you to come down legalistically. What's wrong with you? My heart breaks because I think, how are you doing it? How are you going through difficulties leaning on your own understanding? How are you going through tough times leaning on friends' advice? I shared this with the campus, the Vista Way campus last week. It's been a difficult couple of weeks for me and my family. My mom keeps circling back to heaven's door. She's dealing with radical cancer in her life right now, and it's back and in different places. And she's been into the hospital. She's about to go. Okay, now she's okay. Just in that kind of stage. It's just so difficult to watch my mom suffer. There's other things going on that I can't even just share, but it's just like, at times I'm like, Lord, where are your promises? And like you, I start to whine just like you. Maybe not. Maybe you're more mature than me, but I start to whine. Lord, you keep your word. And it was just the other night I was doing that. And I opened up what I normally read, the one-year Bible at night. And the Lord, it just so happened, of course, that a promise he spoke to me a year before that day and a year before that again happened to be that night I was reading it. And it was just like, I'll shut up. And I will honor you, God. I'll stop my whining. And I'm going to tell you, I felt like the most lucky person on the planet. That the God of the universe who says to the ocean, stop here, and it does, the one that creates the world with a word, would care enough to deal with a whiner as he sits on his bed. Are you kidding me? I don't say legalistically, you should read your Bible. I say to you, because I love you, what are you doing? Open it up. Let God treat you like you're the only person on the planet, because he will. He loves you as much as he loves me. They had the word, so do you. Don't live like a pauper who doesn't spiritually. You have the word of God. And last thing, not only did they have the word of God, they had each other. They had each other. You know, when we go through trials, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. We go through trials. It's great for us to call upon the Lord. Amen. We need to do that. But this Christian life was not meant to be lived alone. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that one of the defenses we have against spiritual warfare, what's that? Attack from the enemy. We all face it. One of the defenses you and I have against it, he says, is to take up the shield of faith. But please understand, Bible students, Paul is writing Ephesians from a prison. And he could have looked right up and seen this Roman guard he's chained to. And he's going through this Roman guard's outfit and says, yeah, that applies to this and that applies to that part of the Christian life. And when he comes to the shield, he says, you take up that shield of faith. And knowing it was a Roman soldier, here's what's interesting. The Roman shields were designed specifically and individually in that time frame in history to interlock with the shield next to them. So when the Romans were on the battlefront and they were facing an opponent, they could all stand together, lock in their shields, and be this tower of defense, even where no tower actually existed. And they went undefeated for 500 years, gang. And Paul sees that. When he says, take up the shield of faith, please hear me, it's not just your faith. It's as I lock with other believers and say, you know what, I'm hurting right now at home. I'm hurting right now at work. I'm hurting right now health-wise, whatever your deal is. And you lock arms with other believers spiritually. And it's that the enemy just can't seem to get through. It's that he just can't seem to have victory on. You were never meant to live this Christian life alone. You were meant to live it praying with, linking with other believers and what? Taking your encouragement from the word of God. You want to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We'll all have a chance, won't we? You draw your encouragement from this book. You draw strength from other believers to lock arms with spiritually. And you stand. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't let the enemy rip you off in the trial you're going through now. You draw encouragement from this book. You draw strength from other believers. And you stand even in the midst of a fiery trial. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word for us today. And as we close just by singing a song or two and partaking of communion together, what a great reminder. Sometimes the enemy loves to tell us that you don't care. And I think he says that loud and clear when we're going through tough things. When we're going through things we don't understand, he's right there to yell in our ear, God doesn't love you. Look at what you're going through. And yes, it's difficult at times, Lord, to see your hand of goodness in the midst of a trial, but I pray that we would remember what your word says. That the greatest demonstration of your love for us is not that our lives are easy. It is not that we are trial-free. But the greatest demonstration of your love for us was your death on the cross, where you took my place. Every one of us, you took our place. You took our punishment. You bore our sin on yourself. There is no greater act of love. And when our circumstances seem to hide your face, Lord, we rest on what we know. We rest on your word that you do love us because you died for us. And may it give us the strength for some today in the midst of a trial to get back up, to get encouragement from your word and strength from other believers. God, may it be the motivation. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just also want to challenge any of you in the room that maybe don't know the Lord as your Lord and Savior today. You've never really had that moment where you asked him to forgive you of your sins, to be your Savior, to be your Lord. Friend, I don't know how you go through life without him. I don't know how you face difficulty without him. I have a difficult time with him. But I bet you're saying in your own heart, I can't. This world is running over me time and time again. Friend, it's time for you to surrender your life to Jesus. It's time for you. It won't end all trials in your life. But it'll mean that you can know there's a God in heaven who's guiding you, refining you, and using you even in the midst of a trial to glorify his name and to bring peace in your heart. If you want to start that relationship with the Lord today, the Bible says it's as simple as believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. If you believe you need him today, I just want in a simple prayer between you and him, just you confess to him, I need you, Jesus. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to take away my sin. I need you to teach me what it means to be a Christian. Lord, this day, July 5th, I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.